Welcome back to Let's Be Real. I am super excited to continue on into this series of the Book of Jonah. We are on week 3, chapter 2. So the first week we took the opportunity to go ahead and set up the context and the background about the Book of Jonah and some of the possible takes that are held within Orthodox Christianity on how the book is written and what it's doing and what it's saying. And regardless of which view you hold to that, the lessons applied are all the same. Then we jumped into chapter 1 and we talked through that and we talked about competing visions in life. Our vision of what life is, what activities, what things, the desires that we have, what we think brings us life, and what God actually has for us and what he wants for us being abundant life. We also looked at this idea of being asleep at the wheel. How do you wake up spiritually? What do you do? And we discussed the fact that that's probably not the right question. That in the case of Jonah, we see something was done to him by God to wake him up, which is what we're going to look at in chapter 2. But we talked about, you know, this idea of being kind of a spiritual wrecking ball, about being spiritually apathetic and not really in tune to what God is doing and what God has for you. And that sometimes we are missing out on a chance to be part of God's big picture, his big story, because we are desensitized to him and to the Holy Spirit and the working all around us because of sometimes our sin, sometimes because of the effect of other people's sins on us, as well as just straight up tragedy. So join me as we look at chapter 2. So at the end of chapter 1, we see Jonah in the belly of the great fish or the sea beast. We are finally there, and that's kind of where we leave off, with Jonah in this confined place of suffering, of frustration, in the deep, as low as he can go. At the end of himself, he is in the belly of the fish, the very popular, ever-present, well-known fish that really only gets a verse, two verses. So we set up the context of the book of Jonah at the beginning of this series. And as we move into chapter 2, we're going to do that a little bit as well. We need to talk about context because we want to know, like, this fish has become such a thing when it comes to the story of Jonah. So we really want to know, well, what does the author want us to see with the fish? Like, what's the point of having this fish in these two verses that has essentially taken over the whole thing? And we always want to really just humble and submit ourselves before Scripture. We want to read it how it's telling us to read it. We don't want to bring in preconceived notions, or we don't want to read maybe the New Testament into the Old Testament, because the hearers and the readers and the authors of the Old Testament don't have that knowledge of the New Testament. So it can be very difficult to really separate out what we know, because we have the blessing of the New Testament and of Jesus coming to earth and being born and living a blameless life and dying and being resurrected. They didn't have that yet. Hindsight can always be so helpful, but at the same time, it can also cause context to be a little bit more difficult for us because we don't understand the ancient Hebrew world and what they would have understood when they read it. Our culture, Western Christianity, us modern English thinkers, we have this habit of reading the Bible, and sometimes it can be a little challenging. We don't get it. It's a very complex book, especially when you are trying to read into old cultures that you're not a part of. And we're reading and we're like, okay, I don't get it. Like, oh, I get that. Oh, I like that one. That's my bumper sticker. I mean, I think we talked about this last week. So we want to make sure that we're not doing that. We want to get into the habit of trying to figure out the context and what it's actually saying. Because the same word or the same sentence can really have many different meanings based on the context. One of the examples that I've heard used is Mary had a little lamb. When you hear that, what do you think? You're probably thinking, oh, the fairy tale, Mary like walking her little lamb down the road. But it could actually be meaning a couple of different things based on just those words, right? So Mary had a little lamb. Did she eat a little bit of lamb? Like, wait, what do you mean? She had a little bit of lamb. For someone that doesn't know the picture or the nursery rhyme behind it, they might think, wait, did she give birth to a lamb? This is this is confusing. I don't understand. And there are many, many, many more options of how you could look at just a phrase, Mary had a little lamb. So we really want to be thinking about that as we're reading any book in the Old Testament or scripture for that matter. But we're going to back up a little bit into the context of the book of Jonah to understand what we're going to be looking at in chapter 2. So we have already asked about what kind of book that we're reading to help us paint this fuller picture, because this is a story. So we have to read the whole story. We can't take bits and pieces of it. We need to read it and understand it as a whole. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. So we already looked at the fact that it sounds like it's a book of prophecy, that it's a book of the prophets. Now, it was written, it occurs among the prophets, but it's written as a story about a prophet. So it is very different from the rest of the books of the prophets, who are their words and poetry and imagery that God has given them as warnings and calls to the Israelites to repent. So just let's back up a little bit and even say, so what are the prophets about as a whole? Because the prophets themselves, the major and the minor prophets, can be difficult to read, and it's a little confusing. The prophets, they're the story of Israel. God redeems his people out of slavery in Egypt. He brings them into this new covenant relationship with him, right? And then he gives them instruction on how to live. He gives them the Torah. He calls them to be a holy witness to the nations. He's drawing them to himself into relationship, like, you're going to be the witness for the rest of the nations. And he brings them into the promised land. So we see him bring them out of Egypt. And after wandering in the wilderness, they go into the promised land. And how did it work out for them there? Well, not so great. And then this is where we see the prophets come on to the scene. They're like, hey, you covenant people, you're in the land that God has given you. You've seen the working that he has done in our generations. We are his people, and you have abandoned Yahweh. The prophets point out the fact that they have given their allegiance to other gods, and they have idolized other things and turned them into gods. Sex, money, military power, so many things that we still see as a problem and a struggle today. All of these change of allegiances, it leads them to this place of injustice and abandonment and faithlessness to Yahweh. So all of the books of the prophets that we see, they're coming onto the scene and they're accusing Israel of their sin and their faithlessness. And that if they don't turn from their ways, they're going to have to deal with the consequences of their decisions. Which is ultimately, we see Babylon coming in and sweeping them up and capturing Jerusalem. But Yahweh's commitment to his promises is stronger than Israel's rebellion and sin. And the prophets look ahead to the time on the other side of Babylon, to a new future where he preserves a remnant and he continues Israel's story. And that is a very quick summary of the book of the prophets. So now you have a gist. It might help when you go back and read them. But a Jonah does occur among the prophets, this rebellious covenant people of God who are faithless and abandon their God. They suffer their consequences, but God's grace redeems them and brings them out on the other side. It sounds a bit like our story of Jonah. What a great parallel. The prophets are exactly this storyline. So we're almost seeing the summary of this whole history of Israel in the books of the prophets, kind of wrapped up in the story of this one character. The books of the prophets, they're poetry, and they develop metaphors to represent Israel's sin, about exile life, about rescue, about restoration. And we see these metaphors carried over into the book of Jonah. So I actually want to, before we go into Jonah 2, I want to read to you a few scriptures from throughout the prophets. So we start with Hosea. He's one of our earliest prophets. And he comes up with this beautiful imagery in Hosea 8, 1 through 4. It says, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With silver and gold, they made idols of their own. We see faithlessness and we see sin. We see a king coming because of their foolishness and their decisions. We see them setting up other kings and princes and idols of destruction, and we hear them cry out, "My God, we, Israel, we know you." So their words are crying out to the Lord. Their actions are quite the contrary. And then we see later on in Hosea 8:8-10, this imagery where it says that Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. So we begin to see this imagery of being swallowed up, of being gathered up because of their faithlessness, because of, you know, their lip service to God, but their life in action is not living up to that. And then we have some other prophets that they're kind of picking up on Hosea's imagery, and they develop it even more. So if we look at Jeremiah 51:34, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. Other versions say he has spewed me out. Okay, how cool is that? Like, this image is continually developed. God had raised up and allowed this beast to come and swallow up God's own people as a result of their faithlessness. These pictures are being painted throughout the prophets. He has swallowed me like a monster. He's talking about Babylon coming in and sweeping up the Israelites, swallowing them whole, filling his stomach with the Israelite people, and then spewing them out. We even have prophets on the other side of exile. So we see some psalms. We have authors of psalms that are pre-exile and also post-exile. And some of them are written on the other side of exile, and they're looking back at what has happened. In Psalm 124, verses 2 through 5, we see the psalmist say, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters." These poets of the Old Testament, these psalmists, they used this common way to describe Israel's sin and suffering and their consequences, their exile in Babylon, their rescue and their restoration. These pictures, it was used as like drowning in a flood, the raging waters over us, being swallowed like a beast. And then we see the author of Jonah come along and turn all of these prophets and these parables and this imagery into a story, a narrative of one man that lives out this whole experience. So this part of the story is where we're looking at in chapter 2, where being trapped, right? Where they're in exile. They would have seen their part in this story when reading through Jonah, knowing the history of the Israelite people, what they've lived through, what their families and their generations have lived through. They'd be hearing the story of Jonah, and they would know what corresponds to this part of the story of being swallowed by a great beast, being in the stomach, being caught up, being in exile. They would have seen their own faithlessness, their own suffering of consequences. And then the question, is God going to be faithful to redeem us and bring us out on the other side? So this is really so cool, because this is the power of the image of the fish. That's why it's there. Jonah ran from Yahweh. He was all proud of himself. It all catches up with him, right? There's this huge snowball effect. He goes down, down, down. He can't get any further down. He's at the end of himself. He calls uncle, and now he's confined in the belly of the fish. It's a vision of being trapped in a season of suffering, of pain, of confusion. And then what do you do when you're there? And so many of us have been in these seasons where we feel just trapped. We can't go anywhere and we can't do anything anymore to fix the situation or to get out of this hole. So what do you do when you're here? And how do you pray yourself through it? And that's what we're seeing. And that's what we're going to look at in chapter 2 when we are stuck in these seasons of hardship. What then? I'm going to read chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. Now, I just want to go back a second and remind you, we saw Jonah in chapter 1 being spiritually apathetic, completely unconcerned with what God wanted for him because he wanted the very complete opposite. And he was determined to run from the Lord, to not do what God asked because he didn't want it. They had these competing visions. And in the process, he becomes this relational wrecking ball. Tim Mackey calls it that, and I love it, so I will forever use that, in that his poor decisions, his sin, now wreaks havoc on the life of other people who are completely awake to it. They see it clearly while he's asleep, not paying attention, completely desensitized to it. He goes further down, down, down after being cast over the side of the ship. And now he's at the lowest point that he can go. And now we finally see him fully alert, fully awake, and fully aware to God, who has been with him and near him this whole time. And Jonah cries out to him in verse 2, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. We're going to stop here because I think a lot of us understand that, and maybe even in our own personal experience, when we're really in a lot of pain, when we're stuck, when we're struggling, a lot of times the natural default is to feel alone. I mean, the lie of the devil here is strong. Nobody understands. Nobody's gone through what you've gone through. It's just you. We feel alone. We feel like God's not here. Have you ever been in this place? In a situation where everything is out of your control and you actually have no other option to cry out. When you get to that place where you have no other resources, there's like no shame in crying out. I did a triathlon in Pewaukee a number of years back. And shortly before I did that, the year prior, there had been a few deaths in that triathlon. Now, I had already done this triathlon once before, but now there were a couple deaths because the water gets choppy and it gets rough. So I kind of had that in the back of my head. And I'm doing it again. And it was a windy, choppy day. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever done a triathlon, but people can just swim right over you because their face is in the water and they're looking down. They're not watching out and they can just push you down. And it happened to me like 2 or 3 times in a row and I just could not catch my breath. And I'm swallowing water and I'm choking water and I look up and I see the lifeguard that's in her kayak, right, just watching all of us. And I'm like flapping my arms like, help, help, like I need help. I can't catch my breath. Like I can't get out of this on my own. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know that there is no shame. It's just like, somebody, like, I can't do this anymore. Like, I'm feeling alone over here, and I now realize I have zero resources and I need you. Now, she never noticed me. I had to just kind of doggy paddle my way off to the side so nobody else swam right over me again and choked and coughed a while until I could slowly finish the swim. So I did survive. Here I am. But we see Jonah in this place where it's come to the bottom of himself. He has zero resources anymore. And out of no shame, he's like, I called and you listened. You heard me. He said, I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried and you heard my voice. This is Jonah waking up to this whole idea, right? That I have been running from you. I was doing my best to get all the way to Tarshish away from you. And yet here I am at the bottom of the bottom, at the low of the low, and you're with me. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So Jonah draws this conclusion in verse 2 that even though I'm at the bottom and I can't go any further, Lord, you are right here. That in these moments where we feel the most helpless and possibly where we even feel very, very alone, that this is where God is the closest to us and the most involved. This experience is heightening his awareness to the presence of God. He's like, you heard me, you're right here. And in verse 3, he even credits God with, for you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas. He's like, you hurled me. And he even says, your waves and your billows pass over me. He's actually saying, God, you did this to me. That's what it sounds like, right? It's your waves. But that's interesting. When we think about it, in the story, who threw Jonah over the side of the boat and into the water? The sailors did. Did God? No, the sailors did. Jonah all of a sudden sees God's hand in his circumstances. He's like, no, you've been right here. Whose doing was it that Jonah was in this whole mess? Was it God's fault? No, this was a consequence of Jonah. This was his responsibility. These were his consequences made on his horrible decisions. And yet, what happens if you end up in the belly of the beast because of somebody else's sin? We see that in the story of Joseph, right? Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat, the coat of many colors. His brothers are jealous, and his brothers decide, oh, we should kill him. And they're like, well, wait, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit, and he'll be sold into slavery, as if that's a whole lot better. Joseph is in this horrible situation, not because of his own sin, but because of the consequences of other people. But God providentially redeems that situation. But the question is God responsible for what Joseph's brothers did? No, he's not. Those are their moral responsibilities. But God providentially can become involved, and he does become involved to redeem these situations. So Jonah is realizing that in this situation, if it's because of his own decisions or if it's because of somebody else, that God's not surprised by what's happening, right? He's not biting his fingernails. He's not shocked. But he's also not responsible for people's situations. But he can and he will work redemptively for his purposes. Jonah isn't saying, or the author of Jonah, I should say, doesn't mean that God is the author of his situation. Jonah's indicating here that God brought him into this place. He's like, you hurled me. Or in other words, he's saying that somehow this all fits, God, into your providential plan. That you're here, that you are working. Jonah wakes up to the fact that God is dealing him a severe mercy. There's a whole book called Severe Mercy. And what we're seeing here is it is indeed, it's severe. Jonah sees God's fingerprints in it and that God is with him in it. And this can be hard because a lot of times Christians, or when we become Christians, when we welcome Jesus into our lives, it's because we're like looking to ensure safe and smooth passage in this life, right? We want to get to our desired destination in the smoothest, most peaceful, joy-filled life possible. We're hopeful that it's laced with peace and safety all along the way. And yet we see stories of Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament where Abraham is really tested and tried with the possibility of having to sacrifice his son. And it makes it all confusing. So if our view of God is that his greatest priority is to keep us safe and warm and happy, we're in for a big surprise. That is a very shaky foundation of Christianity. That is not the God of the Bible. And unfortunately, it's what turns many, many people away from Christianity when they step into this relationship or this understanding of Jesus, and it's faulty because they think, well, now life will be good for me. It should be smooth and happy. The second something goes wrong, foundation is completely shattered. Our life experiences don't match this thought process. The God of the scriptures, his highest priority is that he is a God who calls people to himself, and he molds and he shapes our character so that we come to realize who we are, that we are created in the image of God, that we come to the truth that we aren't God. That's a big one, but that we do indeed make poor decisions along the way, and that we're self-centered, and that we're really bad captains of our own ship. We take it to what's good for me, what we want, even if it's at the expense of others. In his severe mercy, he may have to deal with us in ways that bring us to the end of ourselves. And along the way, people might even hate him for it. But that's the paradox, that what might be the very best thing for us in our lives and in our relationship with God might actually be one of the worst things that's happened to us. What we see as these horrible things in our life might just be the very thing that turns into the best part. We discover the truth of how broken and selfish we are, how we're taking our life for granted by doing whatever we want. And really, we're only alive because someone else chose to make us anyway to begin with. And then we realize that we're not the captains of our own ship. And it brings us to this place of dependence, complete dependence. We've got nothing else. And humility. Nobody really has prophetic authority. I don't. Your friend probably doesn't. To look at your life and declare something as a severe mercy. Like, oh, see, God's getting a hold of you right there. We don't know that. We don't know that. The scriptures are clear that the sin of my own making or the sin of others, they are not beyond the redemptive work of God. That he can use anything to shape us. And that it is his highest priority to make us more into the image of his son. And it can be very painful as you go through that process. Jonah's hardship has brought him to his need for God. That's where we see him crying out and acknowledging God's work in part in the story. Verse 4, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." Okay, so this is sort of interesting because we see a quick change in tone when Jonah says, "Then I said." He's talking to himself here. He had thought that he had gotten what he wanted. He thought he had gotten away. He was on the ship. He was out, that it was working. He said, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." He's like, "Yes, I did it." And now he's realizing that the very thing that he wanted turns out to be horrible. What he thought he wanted is nothing like he expected. And it's this wake-up moment, and he has this shift of priorities. He's like, "I don't want that anymore." And he starts to turn back to God to see his temple, because he says, "Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." He's like, "It's been the God of mercy that's been chasing me all this time, and I've been running. I want him and his mercy, not his running." You've probably noticed people in your life where it seems that there are a lot of people who just don't need God, right? Their ships seem to be going along just fine without him. And it can be hard to watch because you're like, "God, I'm over here trying to live for you, to grow in my knowledge and my relationship with you, to enrich our intimacy, to really evaluate my heart and myself and to grow. And I just, it's hard and I struggle and all these things and it can be heavy." And then you look over at your friends who seem to be sailing through life and really couldn't care a whole lot less about God and what he wants. And their life seems real smooth and happy, doesn't it? It can be really hard to watch that. Because we're like, "God, this isn't fair. I'm trying so hard and my life isn't easy. It's bumpy. It's a wavy waters with like seasickness. I hate bumpy water. I get seasick very easy." But there's going to be a time when we all realize that getting what we wanted doesn't really bring true life. There's going to be a time where people turn around, where we're all like, "Okay, well, what was all of this for? I did all the things. I got all the things. I made all the money thinking these were all going to make me happy and give me this true fulfillment." But it doesn't. And there are people out there that don't want anything to do with Jesus, and you can't convince them of it. So you simply need to be there, and you need to be in their life and to be that presence for when their ship goes down, for when they feel lost. They're like, "What was all of this for?" You need to be there for when turning to Jesus all of a sudden seems attractive, because that's the thing that they haven't tried yet. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 4. He's looking upon the holy temple. "I tried all the things. I thought I got what I wanted, and it wasn't there. Fullness wasn't there. Lord, I am looking to you." And we see the same in verse 5, but more in depth. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. these images in life when you hear Jonah describe, I'm in the deep, down at the root of the mountains. There's seaweed wrapped around my head. Everything is closed in over me. They don't sound reversible in his life. But you, Yahweh, O Lord my God. It's one of my favorite phrases in scripture. But God. Because when God butts in, everything changes. If you've ever had a friend that's had a close brush with death, maybe a serious illness or a horrible accident where they just come to the brink of death, or if it was you yourself, coming to that place, those experiences, they have this way of stripping away all the clutter of your life. The truly important things in your life now become very, very clear. Your perspective shifts and changes. And this is what Jonah is experiencing here. He is realizing that the only thing he has going for him, himself, is that God is for him and committed to him. Because he knows that left to his own devices, he knows where he'll end up. We just saw it. He runs and he's in the bottom. Like, he ruined this. But God is committed to redeeming his life. When you can't see a way out, when the worst thing is used for God's good purposes, this is where you realize how frail and weak we are as humans, and that our Creator is turned to us in mercy and goodness and faithfulness, which leads him to finish out this poem in gratefulness. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So the practice, the word remembering in Hebrew, and also in Hebrew culture, it was a very common term. It was a practice. It was something that they would do when they said to remember. They would be still and they would recall all the things that Yahweh had done for them and for their people up to this point. It's going back and recalling his mercies and his goodness and his faithfulness and reminding them, and it puts them in this place of gratefulness. Look at what you have done for me. We have talked about this practice before on this podcast, how important it is for that the goodness of the Lord in our lives to be shared, to be passed to the next generation, to live in a place of gratitude and to remember the things that he has done. That's what Jonah's doing here. We, a lot of times, just think of remembering as something mental, right? Just in our head, like, oh yeah, I remember. This was an active practice. Jonah had been running. He was apathetic. He was ignoring all of those things that God had done. He was distracted and looking away intentionally at times of God's faithfulness. But now, at the brink of death, he actively remembers. He looks back, right? Hindsight is 20/20, and he is in this moment of remembering, of gratefulness, and thanksgiving. But as he's doing this, where is he? Where is he still? He's still in the belly of the beast. It seems odd. To me, it just seems supernatural. We just know, like, to still be stuck in these seasons and to be in this place of gratitude, that can only happen because of God. When we realize that God is pursuing us with his mercy and his faithfulness, we begin to see that our life, that it wasn't our own in the first place. And Jonah looks to the hot spot of God's presence, which is the temple. And for us as Christians, that's Jesus of Nazareth. We want to look at him in our own lives and how it's going. A lot of times we want to look at, you know, hey, our lives are going along pretty well, Jesus, so that must be an indicator as to how you feel about me, right? Like, things are going okay, so I must be doing a pretty good job. It is something, could not be further from the truth, right? It is not a reliable indicator. So we see Jonah, he sees that his circumstances have absolutely nothing to do with God's commitment to him. And we need to look to one place to understand and discover who God made me to be. And that's in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for us. And Jonah realizes, like, that's all I've got going for me. So I can be thankful. He's like, my life is not my own. God, you are shaping me. You are here with me. You are working. I am grateful. And he concludes in verse 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's kind of weird, though, in verse 9, that Jonah brings up idols. He's like, well, this is verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah had wanted to be independent from God. He wanted autonomy. He wanted to do his own thing. He had his own life desires. Those became an idol in his heart. And he is realizing that those idols that he held up so high, that he forfeited the only thing that he had going for him, to hang on to that idol. He only had the grace and the faithfulness and the mercy of God. And that's why he's here in the first place. And he's in a place now of pure gratefulness and praise. This chapter, too, this prayer, is really going to speak to us very individually. This is how the Word of God works, and I absolutely love it, because this is where the Holy Spirit uses it individually. When you can read Scripture multiple times over, and it speaks to you differently every single time. As a reality in our relationship with God, is that when you read chapter 2, when you look at this prayer, a way to pray yourselves out of these difficult seasons and these challenges and these sufferings, that's going to speak to all of us differently, because we're all going to be there for different reasons. This prayer is going to lead us to ask, is God dealing us a severe mercy? How can we know? It's hard to know in the midst of it, and other people can't tell you. The question that we may need to ask of ourselves then is, do we trust God that he has the best in mind for us? Life is hard. Trust can be really hard. But where do you go for assurance that God is committed to you and that God's commitment is for your best? As a Christian, we point to one place, to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can look at the cross and we can know that we may not be spared from the belly of the beast. We may not. This life is hard and there are a lot of trials. But that God can use that experience to do profound work in our lives that otherwise he may not have been able to do. I can't tell you if that's the case in your life. Only the scriptures can. And I encourage you and challenge you to just pray this prayer, to pray to the Holy Spirit for clarification and for wisdom, to reflect and pray over these parts of your lives where maybe you have been stuck. Maybe you are stuck. Maybe you can walk along the side, the lives of those who are, and point them to Jesus, because he's what we've got going for us. God, I pray for our tender hearts, for our open ears, and for our eyes wide open. God, we pray for the severe mercy that you have granted us in the cross, that you have come, that you have rescued us out of these pits, that you will continue to be with us and present right next to us in the midst of all of them. God, we pray for the reminder of the truth that you are there when we feel alone, that you are so close, that you are with us, that you are relentless in your mercy and your faithfulness. And when it's so hard to see it, God, please make it so real in our lives. Help us to reflect over this prayer. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, what you need for us to hear and to learn in these moments, in these seasons. And if we're in a mountaintop right now, Lord, that you just continue to build the foundation of our relationship and our heart with you, so that it is stronger and stronger each day. Because when we are in a season of struggle, of suffering and pain, either from our own doing, from others, or simply for no reason at all, just tragedy, God, that our foundation is there, that we can turn to you, that we can remember you, that we trust that you have what's best for us in mind. That in the midst of horrible circumstances, that you can do and will do redemptive work on our behalf to make us more and more like you, Lord. And we pray that we come to a place of gratefulness when that happens. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.